We're turning this morning, if you have your Bibles, to the second chapter of Genesis. Genesis chapter 2, and we want to begin reading at verse 15. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. Let's bow together as we ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Our Father, we're thankful indeed that we can gather here and know that thy word is forever settled in heaven. We pray that as we come to think on these things today, that you'll help us, that by the power of thy Spirit, you will enlighten our minds and hearts, that you'll enable us to see those things that can only be understood by that blessed power of instruction that comes from thee. We're thankful that you've enabled us on this day to have an opportunity to live for your glory, to be a testimony for you. And we pray that we might recognize that each day of our life is such an opportunity, that we might desire to understand your words so that we can understand how to live life in the light of those things. We pray this in the precious name of the Lord Jesus and for his sake. Amen. I spoke on New Year's Eve and again in January on the general subject, things I've learned in 50 years. That's a rather presumptuous idea for a couple of reasons. One is that there aren't too many people who care what I've learned in 50 years. And the other is that the Lord Jesus said in John chapter 7 and verse 18, He that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory. In view of that fact, I want you to understand, especially if you happen to be visiting with us, in the context of these messages. When I think of, when I speak to you of things that I've learned in 50 years, it's a tool to get your attention. And it works a lot better if you happen to know about my situation. My brain has exploded twice in the last few years. First stroke paralyzed my left side. The second stroke paralyzed my right side. And the second stroke took away all of my ability to speak and most of my ability to think. When I went to the hospital after my second stroke, the doctor in the emergency room lifted up my limp wrist and dropped it and told my family that I was dead. When he came back later and noticed that I wasn't dead, he said that I would be a vegetable, that I'd never be able to speak more than one or two intelligible words again for the rest of my life. Well, obviously I'm not dead. And I'm not a vegetable, but my left side is about 75% paralyzed. I wear a brace for my ankle and my knee. I have a throat that is still partially paralyzed when it comes to swallowing and things of that nature. And a good portion of the past is either gone or unclear. And I say that to point out to you that what I'm doing here today is not an ego trip. It's rather a curious examination of my condition. And you might want to think of it in the light of the fact that one day you'd face the same circumstances. I believe one of the things I've learned in 50 years is that I've never learned anything worth knowing that the Lord didn't teach me. But the curiosity for me and you both is, after two strokes, after being declared dead by the experts, being declared a vegetable by the experts, is there anything that the Lord might have preserved worth preserving in my mind? And I think there are a few things, and one of them is one that I want to speak to you about this morning, and that is God's view of education. It's taken me a good portion of 50 years to learn the truth about God's view of education. First thing you need in a sermon on education is to get people thinking. And I've already accomplished that where some of you are concerned. Some of you are thinking we don't need to hear another sermon on education. We hear a lot about that subject here in this church. But I would remind you that one of the sources of trouble in the world, and in education in particular, is people who think they already know what they need to know about any given subject. The experts. And one of the things that God says in his view of education is that knowledge puffeth up. When you begin to know some things, you begin to get the big head. And especially when you look around you and see that the other people around you don't know what you know. If you get impressive credentials, if you get years of experience, you begin to think that you know a great deal more than you do. The greatest educator who ever lived, God the Holy Spirit, said something one time of great importance. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 2. He said, "And if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know." Now that's really embarrassing when you stop to think about it. The greatest educator of all time says of you, I think any man would include you, it would include me. He said, if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. We don't even know what we ought to know in view of the experience we've had, the opportunities we had. For example, are you prepared to go on a witness stand in a court of law and explain why a fundamentalist would rather go to jail than put his child in a public school? There are some people in this church who've done that. Are you prepared to go into the same court of law and try to explain why there are so many individuals and institutions which call themselves fundamentalists, who take no stand against public education? We had to do that too. We went to court seeking to change the laws of the state. They were very restrictive when it came to Christian education. And we wanted to get a change in the law that would make it possible for people to train their children according to the Bible. We learned of William Bentley Ball, from Harrisburg, Pennsylvania. He is the greatest constitutional attorney in the history of this nation when it comes to First Amendment religious liberty issues. And he had been to the U.S. Supreme Court to defend the Amish in a case that was very similar to ours. They wanted to have the right to train their children according to the Bible and to train them outside of public education. So we went to court and we presented our case. It was a very good case. But as we got down toward the end of things, the state's attorney said to the judge, every fundamentalist with a child in a public school is a witness against these people. They're all a testimony as to why these people should not win this case. He said it is true that the Amish won their case, but they were consistent. They said that they believed that they should train their children according to the Bible in their own schools. They said that they believed that public schools taught many things antithetical to their beliefs and to the Bible. He said these people have no such records. He said, I can show you a lot of fundamentalists who have their children in public schools. I can show you many fundamentalists who don't believe that Christian education is a necessity. So it would be a good idea, if you want to talk about education and things related to it, to remember that the devil has many avenues to confuse people. And one of them surrounds the word fundamentalist. Don't ever use that word as a noun. Use it as a verb. The only legitimate definition of the word fundamentalist is someone who believes the Bible and acts like it. You're not a fundamentalist because you say you are. You're a fundamentalist if you act like one. The only true fundamentalist who ever lived was the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only person who always believed the Bible and always acted like it. So all of us are trying to be fundamentalists. We want to be like the Lord Jesus as much as possible. But in many ways, we're not like him. And one of the ways that a great many people who call themselves fundamentalists are not true fundamentalists is in their lack of support for Christian education and in their lack of opposition to public education. I want to tell you what I've learned in 50 years about God's view of education. And it starts with something that is very profound. God has always existed. It's impossible for our mind to even comprehend that fact in the slightest way. Our mind gets bogged down in numbers. But a number that we can never count, a portion of time that we can never imagine, extends back into eternity as far as the human mind can go. And God was there. And he always knew that he was going to create a man. And he knew he was going to create a garden for that man. And a world for that man. And he was going to bring them all together. And then one day he was going to have to say something to that man. He was going to have to give that man a command. It would be the first thing that he ever commanded man. And he knew it was going to go in a book. And people would read it and think about it. Billions of people down through the centuries. He knew they would be thinking about it on out into eternity future, forever. What would God say? Out of all the trillions of possibilities of words, what would he say to man? The first commandment that God ever gave to man was not to participate in public education. Let me say that to you again, so you'll never forget it. I hope even if you don't believe it, you'll go out of here and tell people that I said that. Because if they read it, if they think about it, if they consider it, they'll come to the conclusion that it's truth. The first commandment that God ever gave to man was not to participate in public education. Now think about this. When many people hear that statement, they would think to themselves, I didn't even know they had public schools in the Garden of Eden. I send my boy out to Union Pines. They got a good Christian principal out there, a lot of Christian teachers. Union Pines High School has never been mentioned in the Bible. But I'll tell you what that's like. That's like talking to a drunkard about his life, his problems, how he needs to get saved, how he needs to stop tormenting his family with his drunkenness. And he says, Preacher, I want to tell you something. Seagram 7 and Jack Daniels are never mentioned in the Bible. If you want to know God's view of education, you have to learn something about his terminology. And in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 5, the Lord comes up with an expression that is tremendously important. It's the phrase, willingly ignorant. Now, when he came up with that, he was talking about uniformitarian geologists, evolutionists, who are willingly ignorant of the flood in the days of Noah. But it applies to many other things. For example, it's a perfect description of the drunkard. He's not ignorant of the issues. But when he says Seagram 7, Jack Daniels are never mentioned in the Bible, he's grasping at straws to justify his ideas and his actions. He's willingly ignorant. And you have to overcome a great deal of willing ignorance if you're going to get people to understand about public education and about God's view of education. For example, in Proverbs 19:27, if that were the only verse in the Bible, it's a reason that nobody should ever attend a public school. It says, "Cease, my son, to hear the instruction that causes to err from the words of knowledge." You can't go through a day in a public school without hearing instruction that causes you to err from the word of knowledge, that is the Bible. But notice what we read here in Genesis chapter 2 and the 16th verse. "And the Lord God commanded," we're going to talk about a command here, "the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat." Now notice that that is not a command. He says, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. One of the first lessons you learn if you go to the legislature to write law is that law cannot say you may do this and you should do that and you ought to do that and I wish you'd do the other. If you write a law like that, the first time it hits the courtroom, it's thrown out. That's not law. Law is a command. Law must be a mandate, must be an imperative, as we read here in the 17th verse. "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not." That's a command. That's law. "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it." The first commandment that God ever gave to man was not to participate in public education. And the way you know that is just to think about this passage. The tree of knowledge. The tree of knowledge was literally and figuratively a place of education. There is symbolism connected with it. There's typology connected with it, as we'll talk about in a moment. But it's also a literal place of education. If you read it on into the third chapter of Genesis, you'll read about how Eve looked at this tree of knowledge. And when she saw it, she perceived it as a tree to be desired to make one wise. Not symbolically, factually, literally. A tree to be desired to make one wise. The devil told them if they would eat of this tree, they would be educated. And after they got through eating of it, God said that's exactly what happened. This was a place of education, literally and figuratively. And there was a choice to be made, because it was also open to the public. Of course, the first public was Adam. He was the only public on the face of the earth. But he had the opportunity to go to that tree and eat of it anytime he wanted to. A little later, Eve was created. When she came along, she had exactly the same access. This was a place of education, a place open to the public. And the only prohibition from going there and getting educated was the command of God not to go there and participate. The only prohibition from going to this place of public education and getting educated was the fact that God said not to do it. The first commandment that God ever gave to man was not to participate in public education. Now let me tell you why this is so important. You remember that when the Lord Jesus came into the world, one of the focal points of his life, something that's been a focal point ever since, is when he stood upon the face of history and said, "I am the truth." He didn't say, "I'm here searching for truth." He didn't say, "I'm one of the truths of many." He didn't say, "I'm part of the truth." He said, "I am the truth." And when he said that, he was claiming to be God. When a person says, "I am the truth," he's claiming intellectual, moral, spiritual exclusivity. He's saying, "There's nobody like me anywhere. I am the truth." And the only one who could refute that legitimately would be one who, instead of the Lord Jesus, was the truth. Someone else who could occupy that position. Now, you ought to know the word arbiter. A-R-B-I-T-E-R. Arbiter. The dictionary says it's someone who decides what will or should be accepted. Someone who decides what will or should be accepted. That's what the Lord Jesus was claiming. He was saying, "I'm the final arbiter of truth. I'm the one who decides what should and will be accepted." Now, there is a confrontation between the mind of God and the mind of man in the life of every individual that is mirrored by the one that takes place here. There was a confrontation here between the mind of Adam and the mind of God. You'll notice here in the 15th verse that the Lord God took the man. And verse 16, that the Lord God commanded the man. You know the Lord Jesus Christ. You read about him in John, the first chapter of John's Gospel. All things were made by him, it says, and without him was not anything made that was made. The Lord Jesus of John 1 is the Lord God of the garden, the creator. He created Adam. He created the garden. And he's having a confrontation with the mind of Adam. He's here claiming to be the authority, the Lord of the garden. And he's saying that Adam should obey his command because he is the Lord God. Adam had two choices. He could surrender to the lordship of the Lord of the garden, or he could decide that he was going to be the Lord of his own life, that he would be the final arbiter of truth to decide what needed to be done and how it should be done. And you know what he chose? He chose public education, which always denies the lordship of Christ. That was the choice of Adam. "Cease, my son, to hear the instruction that causeth to err from the words of knowledge." All right, let me get a little bit more specific about God's view of education as we see it illustrated here. Because fundamentalists are very often accused of being anti-intellectual. But God, the Son, the Lord God of the garden, of whom we're speaking here, created the tree of knowledge. And not only did he create the tree of knowledge, we learn in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 3 that in him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He's not against knowledge. But he wanted Adam and Eve to know something critically important. The same thing that he wants us to know. And that is that there are only two kinds of education. On the one hand, there is knowledge received and understood with the Lord's supervision. On the other hand, there is knowledge received and understood without the Lord's supervision. That's the only two kinds of education there are. He wasn't telling these people that they were never going to get to know anything. He was telling them, in essence, that if they were ever to know anything as they should know it, it was going to be with the Lord's supervision. They were not to just run out there willy-nilly into the world of knowledge and fling themselves into that to be the final arbiter of truth, to direct their own life, to make their own decisions. But not only are there two kinds of knowledge, as we see it here in the Bible, there are also two kinds of wisdom. In the third chapter of the book of James, God phrased it this way. There is the wisdom that is from above, and there is the wisdom that is earthly and sensual and devilish. Dr. R.J. Rushdooney, who was an expert witness in our court case, put it very well. He said, there are no non-interpreted facts. That's very important. There are no non-interpreted facts. Everybody interprets the facts of the knowledge that they receive in certain directions. And all knowledge needs to be interpreted by wisdom. There are two kinds of wisdom. The wisdom that is from above, the wisdom that comes from God, and the wisdom that's earthly and sensual and devilish. And God is trying to bring us to an understanding of the simplicity of this. It's very simple. Knowledge received and understood with the Lord's supervision. Knowledge received and understood without the Lord's supervision. The wisdom that is from above, the wisdom that's earthly and sensual and devilish. Only two kinds. And the point God is making here at the beginning, are you ready for this? The point he's making right here at the beginning is that every person who chooses to participate in public education deserves to die. That's what he said there in the 17th verse. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. This is serious. It's so serious that people's eternal destiny hangs upon it. There is knowledge received and understood with the Lord's supervision. There is knowledge received and understood without the Lord's supervision. And the difference is heaven and hell. The difference is life and death. The difference is eternity with God as opposed to eternity separated from God. That's why he says, cease, my son, to hear the instruction that causeth to err from the words of knowledge. Now, I want to show you why God put Adam and Eve in the garden there in the beginning with the tree of knowledge. If you'll turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 for just a moment. It would have been enough if God had said, don't eat because I said so. That would have been sufficient. But he makes things clearer than that to those who want to be educated on this subject. And if you'll read the early verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, you'll notice that they're talking about the Old Testament. Moses, children of Israel in the wilderness. And when you come to the 11th verse, you come to one of the most important verses in the Bible. Because you've got an Old Testament with all these pages in it, telling you all these things about all these different people and all these different circumstances, most of which are totally unrelated to you or your lifestyle. You don't live that way. You don't have those kinds of things to deal with. So why are they in the Bible? This verse tells you why they're in the Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11. Now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. He tells us here that there are three reasons why we have an Old Testament. Number one, all these things happened unto them. They're literally true. This is God's stamp of authentication upon what we're told in the Old Testament. They actually happened. They happened to the people that were there, just as God said they did. All these things happened unto them. That's history. But it's also prophecy. He said, now all these things happened unto them for in samples, or types, as you see it in the margin. The Greek word typos. A type in the Bible is prophecy in picture form. It's God taking the circumstances of life in the Old Testament, weaving them into the narrative of the Bible, including them, so they're not only history, they're also prophecy of things that are going to come to pass in the future. So the Old Testament is history, first of all. It's prophecy, second of all. But it also is a personal message. These things are written for our admonition. You and me. They're written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. All right, let's go back to the second chapter of Genesis. And I would remind you that the things of which I've been speaking, a created world, a garden, the creation of Adam, all these things are accurate history. And also, they're prophecy, as we'll see in a few moments. But first, I want to call your attention to the personal messages here. Adam and Eve are representative human beings. Literal human beings, but representative human beings. They were there in the Garden of Eden doing what you would have done if you'd been there. What I would have done if I had been there. Adam and Eve were representative people. And they had to choose between Christian education and public education. They had to choose between knowledge received and understood with the Lord's supervision and knowledge received and understood without the Lord's supervision. Eve was walking around one day, minding her own business there in the garden. And who should she run into but the first superintendent of public instruction? You read about him here in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. This was the first superintendent of public instruction. And the reason I say that is that he was an advocate of knowledge received and understood without the Lord's supervision. That's how he got to be who he was. And he was here selling the benefits of education without God. And he said, in essence, to Eve, I want to give you a short course here on what you will learn if you'll come over here with me to the public school. There's this place of public education right over here in the midst of the garden. And I want to tell you about some of the things that you can have as benefits if you come here. And it's interesting that as I wrote these down and thinking on these things again, I could also recall being told each one of these things, six of them, by a public school teacher when I was in the public school. And that was a long time ago. The first superintendent of public instruction here was Lucifer, son of the morning. And he said, if you come with me over here to the tree of knowledge, to the place of public education, the first thing you'll learn is to intellectually challenge what God has said. What's wrong with intellectually challenging anything? If it's true, it'll stand on its own. No problem. You'll learn to intellectually challenge the Word of God. Yea, hath God said. Second thing he said, if you'll come over here with me, you will learn some of the good things that you've been missing because of your restrictive environment. Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. A third thing you'll learn if you come over here to the public school is about the world's religions. And you'll learn that the world's religions offer many alternatives to dying. There's reincarnation, for example. There's purgatory. There's living on another astral plane. But you shall not surely die. That's too negative. That's too fundamentalist. Another thing you said you learned at the public school is that you can contradict God right to his face and get away with it. He did it. God didn't strike him down. You can also learn if you go to public school that what you need is to get your eyes open to the real world of good and evil. That's what he suggested to Eve as a possibility. Learn what life's really all about. And lastly, if you go to the public school, you'll learn that if you receive this kind of broad curriculum, the sky's the limit. You'll rank right up there with the gods of Wall Street, the deities of corporate and political America. You'll be a success. That's what everybody wants out of life, to be a success. And if you study God's view of education, what you find is that Eve was deceived and Adam was not deceived. You learn that in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 14. Adam was not deceived. The woman being deceived was in the transgression. Now let me tell you what that means. It means that Eve was deceived. Adam was not deceived. He was just plain in rebellion. Knew exactly what he was doing. But God points that out to us so we'll understand that this is not a subject for husband and wives to get together and pray about. This is not a matter for family discussion. The Bible says deceived or rebellious. You're still wrong if you choose public education. Doesn't matter if you're a husband. Doesn't matter if you're a wife. Doesn't matter who you are. You're wrong if you choose public education. And so is anybody else that chooses it, whether they be husband or wife or any other member of the human race. God has already decided. He's decided that it's wrong to choose public education. And it's certainly not a choice for the children. We hear that little bunch of silliness quite often in the church office. Parents come in there bragging about how they let their children make up their minds. They wanted to go to Pinecrest, but after they got over there and saw how things were, they made their own decision. They decided they wanted to come to Calvary. You know, right then you got a serious problem with the parent. Child might be fine. Parent doesn't understand much of anything. You don't leave this kind of serious decision up to children. We also get people sometimes who suggest that the reason they don't have the children in our school is because their children are missionaries to the public school. Will the Lord lead a child to be a missionary to the public school? Not the last time I heard from Proverbs 19:27. Cease, my son, to hear the instruction that causeth to err from the words of knowledge. You can't go through a day in the public school without disobeying the word of God. But think about what God tells us over and over and over again in this book. He tells us that we're in a war. You know about war. Our most famous recent war, the one that we were taught about over and over again, was the war in Vietnam. And we read about how people would send young children to the front lines, send them right out there where the men and the rifles were, with dynamite strapped around their waist. Send a little kid out with a hand grenade in his pocket. But you know who did that, don't you? That was a bunch of godless pagans. Cruel, godless pagans who sent their children into the hot part of the war to fight. People with common sense don't do that. Even lost American congressmen know better than to vote for something like that. They never suggested in their wildest dreams that you send a child 12, 14, 16 years of age to fight in the war in Vietnam. So don't suggest that God hadn't got any more sense than a United States congressman. That could get you in terrible trouble. He knows that children don't have any business in the front line of the battle. And the greatest single concentration of wickedness in America on any given day is in the public schools of this nation. A young person who is a Christian soldier, someone who gets saved at an early age, needs to go to boot camp. And they go to boot camp in the home and in the local church, in the Christian school. But what if you're out of high school seeking a degree and you want a degree in some strange thing, or maybe even a couple of not so strange things that you can't get a degree in a public school, or rather in a Christian school? You have to go to a public school. Well, there are a couple of things to think about there. One is that if you're out of high school, you're an adult. You're deciding what you're going to do with the rest of your life. And you ought to be, by that time, a strong Christian soldier. You should be out of boot camp. You should know how to deal with the enemy, be able to walk into the face of an enemy circumstance and do battle and do a good job. But you better check out your spiritual credentials before you think about that. You better realize the weakness, the frailty of human beings, especially human beings who are not in the will of God. You say, I've wanted to be a doctor all my life. Well, that's a good sign that you wanted to be a doctor before you were saved, which means you need to rethink that goal. You don't do it for money. You don't do it for prestige. You don't do it because your parents want you to do it. You don't do it because you wanted to do it all your life. If you're doing something for the right reason, you're doing it because it's the will of God. And if it's the will of God for you to walk into the camp of the enemy, which is what a secular university is, if it's his will for you to walk into the camp of the enemy, he'll take care of you. He'll give you everything you need to deal with it. But if it's not His will, you can find yourself in serious trouble in a big hurry. I was involved in a court case that someone had asked me to participate in one time at North Carolina State University. It was the first and last time I ever worked with the ACLU, American Civil Liberties Union. But for once in our lives, one of the few times, we were in agreement. And a short and a long story, it was a First Amendment case, had to do with free speech. And we went to the Court of Appeals in Richmond, the second highest court in the land. And we lost. We were soundly defeated. It was a case that applied in principle to every Christian school or to every public school in this country, to a high school, elementary school, to colleges and universities. It was long ago decided that a teacher cannot stand up in the classroom and teach the students about the Lord Jesus Christ in the Bible. You can't do that in public school. They have agreed that that is a violation of the separation of church and state. As a counselor, you can't counsel children and say, what's wrong with you is you need to get saved. Or what you need to do is turn with me here in the Bible to this passage. Can't do that. They say it's because of the separation of church and state. Stephen Breyer, a man just recently appointed to the United States Supreme Court by President Clinton, Stephen Breyer decided a Christian school case related to a school just like ours in 1989. And what he said was, and I quote, the state has a compelling interest to see that its children, that is the state's children, receive an adequate secular education. Now make no mistake about it, that is the mindset of the minds of the intelligentsia of this country, and in particular of the U.S. Supreme Court. He believes in secular education. That's education without God. And he believes that the children belong to the state and that the state's responsibility to see that these children get this secular education in spite of us if necessary. But this case in which I was involved is one in which they're trying to put the final nail in the coffin. They wanted to say that you could not witness in a dormitory. Now, what we're talking about here is a time when school's out, after hours, teachers are gone home, classrooms are locked up, and there was a young man living in the dormitory at North Carolina State who would go around here and there to see his friends in different rooms and witness to people. And they told him he couldn't do it, and he filed suit. He was on his own time. He'd paid thousands of dollars to go there. And the second highest court in the land said absolutely not. This is a state-supported institution. It would be a definite violation of the separation of church and state for you to be using these facilities to propagate your religion. Now, they have since come up with the idea that you can have a Christian club meeting, like the Future Farmers of America or the Bay Club or something like that. You can have that type of a meeting at a set time on church property or on school property and school building, but not in this case, not in that type of thing. And I say that to you to point out that if a student witnesses in a public school as they should, or if a teacher witnesses as they should, they're not going to be working there. they're going to be fired very quickly because the government and the courts have concluded that you cannot propagate religion or promote it in any way in the public schools of this nation. And one of the greatest problems is to get people to get the personal message here, because there are many willing and ignorant people out there. People who have all the usual reasons. In particular, there are pastors who have church members that they don't want to leave the church. And they happen to be public school teachers. Or they happen to be parents who have children in public school. They don't want to offend people who work in the system. But I suggest to you that there's not a person here today whose life has not been touched significantly by public education. What we have is a gigantic monster that's out of control. It's in every community. It affects every home. It affects your relatives here in other states. It's a false religion that very few people even realize is a false religion. But if you don't realize that that's what it is, you don't understand God's view of education. The gospel that is preached in the public schools is very subtle. That's what we learn in this passage about the subtlety of Satan. And the subtlety is this: the good news of the gospel is preached obliquely. Now, what I mean is this: God says, I want knowledge received and understood with my supervision. Public education says, we want to give knowledge received and understood without the Lord's supervision. But the teacher does not get up in front of the class and say, now class, we're not going to talk about the Lord today. We're not going to read the Bible today. The teacher gets up in the class and begins to teach. And she teaches, or he teaches, all day long, all week long, all year long, and just doesn't say anything about the Lord or the Bible. But the good news of the gospel, what Lucifer was preaching to Eve, is that you can be educated without any of all that nonsense. You can get a good education without God and the Bible. In fact, it's probably an inferior education if you bring religion into it. You can be educated. You can raise a family. You can succeed in business. You can be a fine, decent, productive human being. And you can do it on your own. You can do it by your own wisdom, by your own strength. And people love to hear that. They love to hear it because they've got the nature of Adam in them. And they want to go out and prove that that's exactly right. You can be successful in life, and you can do it without the Lord and the Bible. Or at least maybe just a little bit over there somewhere, just so you can say you're not a heathen, you're not a pagan. But it's not really all that important. That is the gospel of the false religion. Adam wanted to be his own God. And he did not want his acquisition of knowledge to be supervised by God. He chose to be the final arbiter of his own truth. And you know what happened when he did? When Adam chose public education, that was the downfall of the human race. That was the curse of God upon the earth. The whole world destroyed because of it. Every evil, horrible thing: murder, rape, incest, homosexuality, drug addiction, abortion. Think about those things. Why would anybody ever commit murder? It's because they get in their mind that if they think you deserve to die and they have the means to put it into action, you ought to die. How does rape get committed? A man looks at a woman and he says, I want to have sex with you. And it doesn't matter what you think about it, because the important thing is what I think about it. And I think that that's something that I want done. It's the same attitude with which Adam reached out and took of that tree. That's how a murder gets committed. That's how a rape gets committed. Incest, abortion, all these things, they're a result of this kind of philosophy. And eventually, the destruction of the entire planet. God's curse upon the whole earth because of it. That's why God says, cease, my son, to hear the instruction that causeth to err from the words of knowledge. But what I'm getting to is this. All these things happened unto them for ensamples. They literally happened. They teach us things personally about our life. But they were also prophecy. Prophecy in picture form of what was going to come to pass in the future. Here we are today. We are those upon whom the ends of the world are coming. For almost 6,000 years, do you realize that there has been almost no meaningful knowledge floating around this earth? For almost 6,000 years. Until about 100 years ago. And within the last 100 years, there's been an explosion of knowledge like nobody could ever imagine would have come to pass. Now, why is it like that? When you get to heaven, if you'll ask the Lord, He'll tell you. And what He's going to say is, I had my hand on the tree of knowledge. And I didn't turn it loose until the time was right. I knew what it would have done if I'd turned it loose sooner. Within the last 100 years, there's been an explosion of knowledge. God predicted to Daniel that it was going to happen. He said, in the time of the end, many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. He said, this know also that in the latter days, men are going to be ever learning, but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's what he said to Timothy. But God said, in the end time, the time of the end, many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. Now you think about this. None of these things had a meaningful existence 100 years ago. Supermarkets, television, movies, computers, automobiles, airplanes, big farm equipment, power tools, telephones, electric lights, nuclear fission, rapid book publishing. Not a single one of those things had any meaningful existence more than 100 years ago. And now they're in full bloom, every one of them. I was reading in the paper this past week about a cyberpunk. That's what they called him, a cyberpunk. His name is Kevin Mitnick. And he went to high school out in California. And what he learned in high school was how to run a computer. And he learned so well that he tapped into the top secret computer files of the Department of Defense, which got them a little upset. Now, this is while he's still in high school. So he got in a little bit of trouble. They passed it off. A few more years passed. He stole $1 million worth of software from a computer company. She stole $10,000 worth of time from a cellular telephone company. Sold 22,000 credit card numbers. And he stole all these things without ever going near their place of business. Just with a computer. Now, that's very interesting. But what's even more interesting is that Kevin Metnick was not very good. And the way you know he was not very good is because he got caught. The ones that are good still haven't been caught. They're still raiding the computers of big corporations. They're still robbing banks with the touch of a button. And it's increasing dramatically with every passing day. There's a computer right now at Research Triangle Park in Raleigh. In fact, it's even running today because they need it so bad. And that computer, that computer that's running right now can do more calculations in 5 seconds than there are people on the face of the earth. Now think about that. That might come in handy if you had a prophecy that had to be fulfilled and it said that nobody on the earth could buy or sell if they didn't have a mark, a number assigned to it. Sure would be handy to have a computer that could do more calculations in 5 seconds than there are people on the earth. And there was no computer like that 100 years ago. There was no computer like that 50 years ago. And this is not the biggest computer. There are several others more powerful than this one. What that works out to in practice is that if every living high school graduate in America reached in their pocket and pulled out a computer and did 600 calculations, every living high school graduate did 600 calculations. All those people put together could not do the work that this machine can do in 1 minute. And as I say, it's not the fastest. It's just a good one. The tree of knowledge has given up more fruit in the past 100 years than the last 5,900 years. And it's like that because it's time for the Garden of Eden prophecy to be fulfilled. It's time for godless education to produce the destruction of this planet. It's time for godless education to be that which brings down the entire human race. As well on the road to doing. Never until our lifetime was it a technological possibility to have two witnesses lying dead in the streets of Jerusalem and have them seen by nations around the world. It took CNN to do that. That never existed until our lifetime. Now similar things happen every day. People take it for granted. But that's a prophecy that God says is going to be fulfilled in the time of the end. We never, before this generation, had the technology to put 1 billion soldiers in the field. There might have been the people, by some stretch of the imagination, but not the technology to put them there. God says that has to be done as a sign of the time of the end. We are living in the last days. And God says of these days, none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. America is the last bastion of Christianity. I was reading the other day an article by a man who made no profession of salvation, U.S. News and World Report, and he said for 1,000 years, England was a Christian nation. Now less than 10% of the people go to church. It's not Spurgeon's England anymore. The last bastion of Christianity is America. And that's why all these things are happening surrounding this nation. We teach the little kiddies about ecology, how important it is to save the earth. That's based on public school theology. We spend trillions of dollars to clean up the atmosphere, to mess around with our automobile engines, the factories, trying to take care of the air and the water and all these things. But you know, if you read the book, if you read the instruction book, you'll find out that God says that when he rains fire and brimstone with its attendant smoke to pollute the atmosphere, to destroy the earth, he will be breathing just fine. It won't have been destroyed by anybody. When the time comes for him to turn the water into blood, the rivers and the lakes aren't going to be too polluted for that to happen. Everybody's going to be drinking water just fine. There'll be plenty of trees around when he burns up a third of the trees in just a matter of hours. But if you don't read the book and believe it, you might think that we're creatures who have evolved into this condition, and as we continue in our evolution, we'll be here for a million years to come. Now, if that's true, we better get busy cleaning up the water and the air, because we'd be dead long before then. But it depends on which theology you believe. Whether you believe public school theology, that is knowledge that you have interpreted according to your own wisdom, or knowledge received and understood with God's supervision. It's only in our lifetime that it's been possible for the Dow Jones Industrial Average to reach 4,000. That was a big psychological thing in the lives of many people. But neither has it been possible until our lifetime for in 1 hour so great riches to come to naught. God says the wealth of the richest nation on earth, which happens to be us, by the way, is going to be destroyed in 1 hour. All you got to do is pull the plug on the stock market. This economy will collapse. The economy of Mexico will collapse. Haiti, all these nations that we deal with regularly, they're living on our money. But in 1 hour, just from the standpoint of technology, the financial markets of this nation and the world could be wiped out, and will be. And all these things are possible because we're living in the time of the end. We're living in the time that God predicted would come, not only to Daniel, but he predicted it in the Garden of Eden through what happened to Adam and Eve. North Carolina had Christian schools for 40 years before the first public school ever existed. Fundamentalists who understood you need to train the children, and you need to train them through Christians and a church who have a school to collectively give them the wisdom that they need to stand against the wiles of the devil. An entire generation in North Carolina before the first public school ever came into existence. Abraham Lincoln said, "The philosophy of the classroom is the philosophy of the government in the next generation." Think about that. The philosophy of the classroom is the philosophy of the government in the next generation. You remember somebody named Ronald Reagan? He showed you the philosophy of the pre-war classroom in his philosophy of government. You remember George Bush? He showed you the philosophy of the World War II classroom in the philosophy of government. You remember Bill Clinton? He showed you and is showing you the philosophy of the 60s flower children classroom in the philosophy of government. And don't get too excited. Don't get too excited about the fact that it's a happy Newt year. Newt Gingrich, good old conservative. But I learned this about education a long time ago. A lost conservative usually is nothing but a humanist with a better idea. Newt Gingrich is a public school teacher, a professional public school teacher. That's how he views life. And that's why, in spite of his conservative bent, he's in favor of world trade. He's in favor of world economy. He's doing just the things necessary to set up things for the Antichrist to come with his world government, just like the Bible said that he would. Our hope is not in men and the ideas of men. Our only hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he offers here in this word, what he offers to every one of you, to every person on the earth, is knowledge received and understood with the Lord's supervision. That'll keep you out of trouble. Knowledge received and understood with the Lord's supervision. But just as important to remember and to communicate to others is, cease, my son, to hear the instruction that causeth to err from the words of knowledge. Let's bow together as we pray. Father, we're thankful that you've brought us here and given us an opportunity to consider thy word once again. We pray that as we leave here, you'll help us that we won't forget it. We'll hide it in our hearts that we might not sin against thee. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.